Our study tonight is out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2, properly addressing sin and true spirituality. Once again, it's remarkable. In our Sunday school class, in the children's conversation, in the morning worship service, and now again in the Sunday evening service, all dealing with sin and confession of sin. I don't think that's a mistake. The Lord has his ways of ministering and directing us. Francis Schaeffer predicted that the American church would become inconsequential due to a false concept of spirituality, and one reason being its errant views of sin and handling it. Some hold that the Catholic Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, rather. Some hold one can by works produce his own atonement. Some hold a Christian can attain sinless perfection. Some hold that Christ died only for the elect so that the non-elect cannot be saved, and some do not think that they are sinners in need of salvation. Well, John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2, told of the right ways of addressing the issue of sin. So we view the passage for our insight. I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. 1 John chapter 1, verse beginning in verse 8 and going to chapter 2, verse 2. Remember, there are no chapter breaks in the original text. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate or a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation, that's the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Wonderful section of Scripture. Having mentioned in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that true spiritual fellowship that arises from heeding God's word also brings the added blessing of Christ's atonement, and that's represented in the term blood. Whenever the term blood is used in John's writings, he's referring to the atonement of Christ. And it cleanses one from all sin. John shifted his discussion into the subject of sin and properly handling it in 1 John 1, 8 to chapter 2, verse 2. So John wrote that if we believers, that is the apostles and the believers to whom John was writing in 1 John 1, 1-7, if we claim that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 states that we believers are able by God's power to avoid committing acts of sin. So the term sin in 1 John 1, 8 must mean the sin nature. See, it's possible for a believer to continue acting out sins and acting acts of sins. But if any believer, even if a believer is living a righteous life, says that he has no sin, he's a liar. Now, what does he mean? He means the sin nature. We all have a sin nature. That is the propensity within us to sin. In fact, that nature, I'm sad to say, is with us until the rapture or death, either one. It ceases to exist when the body dies or when the body is translated at the rapture of the church. But until then, you have a sin nature and I have a sin nature. Romans chapter 7, Paul went into great extent to describe this sin nature. He said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that I do. And he says, I admit, therefore, that there is sin with me, the principle of sin, that is the sin nature. And of course, the victory over the sin nature is in Romans chapter 8, whereas if we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and we will keep the righteousness of God. So he's talking about the fact, the sin nature. We all have sin natures. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and Psalm 51, verse 5, teach the doctrine of original sin. This is a doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church also teaches, but they happen to be correct on this. Let me look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." This is why when a precious little baby is born, he's a sinner. Now, there are some evangelicals today that say that a baby is not a sinner until he commits an act of sin. In other words, when he's born, he's innocent. That's not true. How can I prove that? The next passage we have is Psalm 51:5, and this is a tremendous psalm for a couple of reasons, and this verse is a tremendous verse for a couple of reasons. Psalm 51, verse 5. David was writing this psalm in confession of his sin with Bathsheba, according to the introductory part of the psalm. And you'll notice verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen," or "I was formed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David is not talking about his mother's sin at this point. He's talking about his sin, because he's trying to confess his sin. "But he was shaped in iniquity." When are you shaped? You're shaped in the womb. And he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." A person is a sinner at the point of conception. So that's original sin. This also tells us that abortion at any stage is the murder of a life. Because if a person is a sinner at the point of conception, he's a person at the point of conception. He can't be guilty of sin unless he's a person. So we are persons at the point of conception. Therefore, we believe that abortion at any trimester, including the first trimester, is murder, or it's killing a person. And that's a very important verse to keep in mind. So Romans 5:12 and Psalm 51:5 teach the doctrine of original sin, that every mortal at conception inherits the sin nature due to Adam's fall into sin, so that if left to ourselves, we are each doomed to hell. Romans 3:20 and Romans 6:23. Romans 3:20, these are classic Christian doctrines, but so important. Romans 3:20 says, "Wherefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And Romans chapter 6, this verse 23, part of the Romans road, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So, thankfully, however, personal faith in Jesus Christ leads to God's gracious justification of the sinner. That's in Romans 3:21 to 28, where Paul develops that. However, no believer in this earthly life ever reaches ultimate sanctification, where his sin nature is eradicated. For the removal of the sin nature occurs only at the rapture, and that by the power of God. The proof is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I'll read right now, verses 54 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, Paul says, "When this corruptible," he's talking about the body, "when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory over sin is ultimately occurred at the rapture, when we are caught, when we are changed and taken up to be with the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. No one's going to be happier about your change than you yourself. And no one will be happy about my change than me myself, because when that rapture occurs, there's no more sin nature, and I won't have the capacity to sin anymore. I'll have only the new nature, and it will only be devoted to God. What a wonderful release that's going to be for all of us. Well, as believers who have been justified by faith, if we then confess our acts of sin committed as believers, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the other unrighteous acts that we often are not even aware exist, in coordination with our known confessed acts of sin. That's what 1 John 1:9 is about. You see, when we sin, we may be aware of the sin that we're doing, but God's aware because of we're not fully mature yet or whatever. God's aware of a lot of other sins that have traipsed along with that sin that we're aware of. And so he goes ahead and cleans up the whole slate. He's very gracious this way, because he wants us to confess that sin. He cleans up the whole plate and makes us pure. And it's just a wonderful thing that God does. But he's faithful. He's always going to do that. And he's just. He can actually perfectly forgive us because it's on the cross of Christ. And so his wrath is completely assuaged against that particular sin. It's on the cross of Christ. This is why we need to learn to forgive ourselves. A lot of times we'll confess our sins and then we feel guilty about it for days afterwards. And God says, what? I forgave that. Forget about it. There's a verse in one of the Old Testament, I think it's in the Psalms, that says, God says, I've put your sins between my shoulder blades. Now, no one can look behind his shoulder blades unless he has a mirror in the back of him and a mirror up in the front. You can see your shoulder blades. I've tried it that way. But naturally, we can't. And so God says, I've stuck it behind my shoulder blades. That's a way of saying it's out of sight, out of mind. So I've forgiven it. So why are you beating yourself up over that? So the greatest forgiver in the world is God himself. Now, let me get back here. Thus, cleansing is not by works of penance or a confessional or partaking of the Mass, etc., but by the believer's mere confession of sin to God. I know a number of us have come from a Roman Catholic background or from backgrounds where penance is something that is sort of pushed at us. But the way we handle sin is merely confessing it. All right, that's it. And God forgives it. It's all by grace. It's not by works. Now, lest we believers claim that we have not sinned as believers, John revealed that every believer sins even after salvation in Christ. That to deny this fact is to make God a liar, and his word is not in us. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say, we, Christians, and he's talking about himself as apostles and the people to whom he's writing, if we Christians say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we need to deal with the issue of sin, because we all have that sin nature, and we have all committed acts of sin as believers. Now, in writing these truths about sin to fellow believers, the Apostle John did not mean to imply that the presence of sin and the sin nature that leads believers to sin should lead the believer to let himself live a life of sin, interrupted by bouts of confession of sin to God. Some people like to use 1 John 1:9 as a rabbit's foot. It kind of bails you out. It's a good luck charm that bails you out from the wrath of God. So you go ahead and live a life of sin, and then you just confess it at the end. I know there are some mafia figures that have done that. They say they go ahead and, you know, do their hits and everything, and they come into confession and they confess it, and that's it. No. John, to the contrary, wrote that believers might not commit acts of sin. Now, the first part of verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. That's a wonderful verse, because that tells us that you can actually, God has equipped you in such a way that you don't have to live a life of sin. A lot of believers believe that you can't help but sin. That's not true. We do sin, but we don't have to. If we rely upon the Spirit of God, if we walk by means of the Spirit of God, we don't sin. And God doesn't want us to sin. In fact, that's why he's equipped us with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want us to sin. He saved us so that we would live lives that are righteous. So John is writing, I've written these things to you that you sin not. So sinless living is possible only as a believer relies on the Holy Spirit for the power to boycott the control of the sin nature and to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the sin nature. However, if any believer commits an act of sin, he needs to know that he has an advocate or a lawyer, a defense lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This advocacy is illustrated in Zechariah chapter 3, 1-7. I'm going to look at that passage. This is in the Old Testament. A wonderful little insight that we get here as to the working of the Lord Jesus Christ to counter the efforts of Satan to critique us at the throne of God. And in Zechariah chapter 3, I'm reading here verses 1 through 7. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand, to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of clothing. And I said, let them put a new mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you shall also judge my house and shall keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk by among those that stand by. He's talking about the angels. So here's the picture. You have Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing, and this is in a vision that Zechariah the prophet sees. He's standing before the Lord, and he's dressed in these filthy garments, which represent sin. The sin of Israel is on him. He's the high priest who represents Israel on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Well, Satan is right at his right hand, pointing out all the mars on his and the filth and so forth that's contaminating his clothes, and he's critiquing sin. On the other hand, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, rebukes Satan and says, no, wait a minute, isn't this a brand who's cotton out of the fire? See, what happened is Joshua, the high priest, has brought the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement into the holy place, and the holiest of holies, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. So the Lord Jesus Christ is pleading the case of Joshua, which represents the nation Israel, that they're forgiven now. So he rebukes Satan. And so after that, Joshua, the high priest, is giving these new clothes, this new mitre head and so forth, and the Lord charges him. He says, all right, Joshua, you've been cleansed of your sin. If you now will walk before me and obey me, I'll give you a service, and a service that is very important, even in front of the angels who are standing by, my messengers. So this is a picture of what God does with us. When we sin, Satan comes into the courtroom of God and says, Don shall sin. Look at what he did, God. Oh, look at this. And Jesus Christ has a difficult time until Don shall confesses. If Don shall confesses his sin, Jesus comes to the Father and he says, point of order, it's under the blood. He's just confessed it. So the Father brings, the Father is the judge. He takes the gavel and he brings it down, bang. Court dismissed. He throws it out of court. So Satan has to go out and find out something else on Don shall. And this type of situation goes on all the time. We know this from Revelation chapter 12, where Satan day and night will try to accuse God's people before the throne. So this is what John is talking about here in this passage. Satan stood at the right hand of Joshua, Israel's high priest, to resist him by charging him with his acts of sin, while the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, rebuked Satan to plead for the cleansing of Joshua so that he could continue to be an effective servant of God. Applied to us, we have Jesus acting as our trial lawyer, our advocate, to intercede for us when we sin, so that if we confess our sins, God will throw the charge of Satan regarding our sin out of court, and we can be cleansed and continue living for the Lord. Now, Jesus is not only our advocate, but the propitiation, that is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin, not only for believers, but for the whole world. Did you get that in verse 2? He's the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That tells us that Jesus' death paid for the sins not only of the elect, but of all people who won't even believe in Christ. He's already paid for the sins of the whole world. That's very different from certain forms of Calvinism. Some Calvinists believe in limited atonement, that Christ died only for those who are going to be saved. He did not pay for the sins of the unsaved world or the people who had rejected him. That's not true. This verse actually says he's the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but the sins for the whole world, the elect and non-elect too. So we believe in unlimited atonement, and it's a wonderful truth. We thus believe the unlimited atonement of Christ opposite the limited atonement view of some Calvinists. In fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, God has so paid for the sins, Christ has so paid for the sins of the world, that God is not holding the sins of the world against them right now. The only sin that God is holding against the world is the rejection of the solution for sin, the rejection of Christ. And that's why if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into hell. Because that's the only sin that casts them into hell, the rejection of Christ. So that's the one thing that God wants unsaved people to do. They need to believe in Christ. That's why our goal is to get people to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will save them. So John noted that all men inherited Adam's sin nature, that Christ's atonement paid for all those sins, that whoever believes in Jesus for salvation is justified or pronounced righteous. However, as we believers still have sin natures and all of us have committed acts of sin, if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This provision is not meant to suggest that we believers are to tolerate continuing to commit acts of sin interrupted by confession, no. But it does give us assurance that forgiveness is available if we do sin. So may we heed John's directives on the issue of sin that we might function in true spirituality with the Lord.